Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This is our sixth week. I think we're about almost a third of the way through this sermon series, 18 of 18 weeks. Beginning with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and then we'll read 11 through 18. Picking up on what Mike preached on last week. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, rather it's a gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So none of us would ever have an opportunity to boast before God or before anyone else. And skipping down to verse 11, he says, "Therefore, or because of this, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hand, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, there's so much in here. I thought about taking a break and just sitting in this passage for 4 weeks. But I'm not going to do that. But Lord, help me to express the heart of what's going on here so that it makes sense to us and it penetrates and addresses our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it is often difficult to understand why the Old Testament is filled with so many strange and what often feels like silly laws. Well, but here's the thing. While we might not understand the reason for all of these laws, all these ordinances, they actually did have a reason for them. They were instituted by God. For example, the food laws, which restricted the diets of Jewish people in the Old Testament period. In part, some of them were introduced to promote good hygiene or good health. I think probably more so, they provided what you would call a hedge of protection around God's people. You see, these food laws kept the Jewish people from sharing meals with people who were non-Jewish, with the Gentile nations around them. And we have to remember how corrupt and how broken and how evil some of these nations were around them, okay? It kept the Jewish people from sharing meals and thereby fraternizing with Gentiles, from normalizing relationships, keeping them from being sucked into the worship of false and foreign gods. See, the Old Testament laws, the ordinances, they were designed to set God's people apart as a testimony to the rest of the world of who God was and what his character was like. They had a time and a place and a period that they were important. They helped establish a context for understanding holiness, for understanding the problem of sin, for understanding the solution to sin, for understanding the need for a Savior, and thereby by ultimately pointing to the coming Messiah, pointing to Christ, Jesus himself. So they all had a purpose. As I said, I know it's really hard for us to understand and certainly hard for us to appreciate all these laws, ordinances, but we got to remember they were given by God. And here's something else. It's really hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the people who lived under those laws and ordinances. Here's something else that's hard. It may be hard for us to fully understand the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, the people who lived in and around them. But the truth is, it's pretty similar to the hostility that has existed for thousands of years towards the Jews. Even the hostility that exists even today between Israel and the Islamic nations that surround them. And you got to remember, there was no such thing as Islam back then, all right? But the hostility was similar, very similar between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, who were the Gentiles? The Gentiles were anybody who wasn't Jewish. So that includes almost all of us in this room. It's hard for us to understand these things, but one of the things that's always kind of puzzled me, and I had never thought about it until this last week. I don't know why I didn't think about it, but I hadn't really given it a lot of thought. Something that's always puzzled me is the very existence of Gentiles within and around the Jewish community. I start thinking about, with all the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, I mean, why would the Gentiles want to be around the Jews who treated them like second-class citizens or fourth- or fifth-class citizens? Why would these Gentiles have any interest in coming and worshiping at the temple alongside the Jews if they were treated with such disdain? Again, until this week, I'd never really given it a whole lot of thought. But here is at least part of the answer. What the Gentiles had grown up was the chaos and the confusion of the Greek and Roman pantheon, which consisted of countless gods. They were all different. There was no consistency. There was no true ability to understand the hierarchy. There was no way for them to know how to please these gods. And these gods were just unpredictable. And so there was something very, very attractive about the stability of monotheism. The truth and the idea that there was just one God. That made sense to them. Here's something else. While sexual promiscuity in the temple prostitution was woven into the Canaanite religions, while it had its appeal to people, I mean, it really did. It had its appeal. I mean, go worship, have sex with a prostitute and give your little offering and go home. I mean, that had its appeal to some people. But it also came with very natural and very real consequences. The fact is, the rampant spread of venereal disease back in that time was devastating. And so people could look at this pagan worship and see for themselves, there's something just not right about this. There's something wrong. And for a majority of people, the morality of Judaism seemed like a far better way to live. Not only that, the world was a pretty cruel place. And the beauty and the dignity of human life that was expressed in Judaism was very, very appealing. There was also something very, very attractive, not just about the stability of monotheism, but there was something very attractive about the God of Abraham, who offered hope and provided an avenue to healing and restoration. Now again, while some of these ceremonial laws and ordinances given in the Old Testament, while they may seem unreasonable, it's important to remember that they had a purpose. In fact, the temple itself, the setup of the temple itself, provides a powerful illustration for the division that existed between God and his people and between the people of God and everybody else, the Gentiles, right? You see, as people came to worship at the temple, there were lots of divisions, walls of division. The first wall of division was inside the temple. It was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies that nobody was allowed to go into. Everybody had to stay outside of that, okay? But outside the temple, there was another court. It was called the court of the priests. Now, only the priests were allowed to enter into that area. The outside of that court was a wall. And outside that was the court of the Jews. Only Jews were allowed to enter. But not just that, only Jewish men were allowed to enter. Because there was another wall behind that, and it was the court of the women. But only the women were allowed to come. But not just only women, it was only Jewish women who were allowed to enter into that area. And then behind that, there was five steps down and about a 4.5-foot wall. I think I got a picture of it up here, kind of a model of it up here coming in for you. See that wall? That was behind that wall was the court of the Gentiles. Okay? And Gentiles were not allowed to come any closer. In fact, on that wall, they would have warning signs to any Gentile who might be considering the idea of entering into the Jewish areas, Jewish-only courts. And in 1871, an archaeologist, they discovered a sign that's carved in stone. I think I got a picture of that as well. Now, I know you don't read Greek, so let me translate it for you, okay? I took a whole year and a half of Greek, and I still have to get some help myself. But they discovered this stone in 1871, and here's what it says. No foreigner is to enter the barriers surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So you see, Jews were allowed to come this far and no further. They were excluded, all right? Or the Gentiles were excluded. They could not enter into the Jewish courts. Now let me say this again. The walls, the signs, the laws, you can take the picture down. The ordinances, they were all instituted by God, and they had a purpose. They taught us something. They served as physical reminders of the relational walls that existed between God and his people. But they also served as reminders of the relational walls that existed between God's people and everybody else. All right? And because these laws were not properly understood, these ordinances were not properly understood, the laws and the ordinances also created a sense of inferiority, a sense of rejection, a sense of resentment, a sense of disdain among the Gentiles towards the Jews. And the Jews didn't help the situation at all because this dividing wall of hostility, it also stirred up within the Gentiles a sense of superiority. It stirred within the Jews a sense of superiority, arrogance, pride, and self-righteousness. And this wall that kept the Gentiles and the Jews apart, it stirred the pot of hatred and animosity and hostility and racial prejudice that existed between Gentiles and Jews. Now that's the historical context of our New Testament passage in the book of Ephesians today. All right? Because as we look and we read the book of Ephesians, we have to remember, it's important to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to a mixed congregation that is made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, all right? And here's the thing. We saw this the very first, I pointed out the third week of the series, but we see it at the beginning of the letter. He's writing to people who have firsthand knowledge of all this hostility. Yet they have already experienced, at least to some measure, in some measure, the uniting work of Christ. They are already trying to live out Christ's vision for his kingdom, all right? Now, as I said a few weeks ago, they're doing it, but yet the reason Paul continues to address it because there's still a lot of work to do. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul, he alludes to this historical hostility, this historical division that existed between Jews and Gentiles for so long. And look at verse 11 with me. I think it's up on the screen, yeah. It says, Paul writes this, he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You see, that is, Paul uses this derogatory name that Jewish people would use for Gentiles. Remember, you uncircumcision, you the uncircumcised. That was sort of a slap in the face. It was a derogatory term. Paul refers to this division that existed between them at one point. Now, we're going to see in a couple of minutes that Paul is going to talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ destroys the division that formerly exists between these groups, how he's made these two groups one. But before he does that, I want you to see what he first asks the Gentile Christians to remember. He says, I want you to remember from where you came. I want you to remember what you were before or apart from Christ. I want you to remember the former divisions, the accesses that you didn't have. In verse 12, he says, remember at that time, got verse 12 with me? Remember at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and you were without God in the world. Now here's the thing we got to remember. While Paul is, in a sense, more directly addressing the Gentile Christians here, he's also addressing the Jewish Christians as well, all right? And that means he is addressing all of us, all right? He says, I want you to remember what life was like. He says, at that time you were, you were separated from Christ. In other words, apart from faith in Christ, you were excluded from the forgiveness that Christ has to offer. Secondly, he says, at that time you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not allowed full participation alongside with the people of God. You had to stay out. Third thing, he says, at that time you were strangers to the covenant promises. Well, what does that mean? He says, well, remember when God promised Abraham to be his God and the God of his children and his children's children to all future generations? The Gentiles had never received those kinds of assurances. They had no claims on the promises that God had given to his people. Number four, it says, at that time you were without hope. They had no hope that God would one day come and rescue them from their misery. And finally, the fifth thing, at that time you were without God in the world. And that is the ultimate tragedy. You see, apart from Christ, this is the condition of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. Apart from Christ, you have no hope. You are without God. So Paul says this. He says, remember, I want you to remember this darkness. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant promises. You were without hope and you were without God in the world. I mean, that's pretty dark. Well, the question is, why would Paul want his readers to remember and to think about such things? Well, as we're going to see, there's actually a couple of reasons. But first, I think it's in order to appreciate what God has given to us in the here and now. We must first remember what life was like apart from Christ beforehand. Because remembering these things enhances your appreciation for the gospel. It enhances your appreciation for the benefits that you now possess. It is your motivation for worship. Remembering is important. In fact, I would say it's essential. Now, I want to share something. I might feel make some of you feel like, oh, I don't know what I'm talking about. But if you're, especially if you're new to Redeemer, but I just want to ask a question: how many of you in this room remember Jane Kunicki? That's Patty's mother. All right, raise your hands. Okay, so about half of you don't. So I apologize to you if this makes you feel. But anyways, Jane Kunicki, she was fun. She was this wrinkly old lady, and she used to tell everybody she's 99 years old. Remember that? And she was filled with fun and vigor for life. She was full of energy, and man, was she opinionated. I mean, Jane loved to argue just, am I right, Patty? Your daughter, I'm not speaking out of her name. She loved to argue just for the sake of arguing. It was fun to her. And one of the things that she used to say in our Thursday Bible study, she would say, in heaven, we will have no memory of the bad things in life. We won't remember them. And the passage she would always point to is Revelation 21, verse 4. I think I got it for you on the screen here. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And Jane would say, well, there you go. There you go. If we remember the bad things, there'd be mourning, sorrow, pain. But my argument to her was always this. I said, no, Jane, we will remember the bad things. But the reason there will be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain is because we will see it all through the eyes of redemption. Unless we remember what life was like beforehand, for example, the bad things, we will have very little appreciation for what it is that we have been rescued from what we've been given, and from what it is that the Lord has done for us. I love in Luke chapter 7, this woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her hair, and people are disgusted. And Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is given much, he's been forgiven much, loves much. The point is, the greater you understand how much you're forgiven, the greater your love for Jesus, the greater, more glory he gets. And the more we worship. You know, Jane is in heaven now. And I have to tell you, one of the things that I look most forward to when I get there is hearing her finally admit to me that I was right and she was wrong. Don't count on it. She'll be redeemed completely, I'll just assume. You see, remembering sorrow and the hopelessness of the past is what gives context to what it is that we now celebrate. Now, that's the first thing that remembering the past does. But now let's look at the second thing that the Apostle Paul, here's the second, and the answer's in verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who are all the way back here, because of Christ's sacrifice and atonement, you now are brought near. All right? It was through the shed blood of Christ, through his death, that Christ atoned for your sins. He's talking to these Gentiles. It was through the death of Christ that Christ was able to tear down the curtain inside the temple that divided us from him. It was the death of Christ on the cross that established peace between us. It is because of that that we are now able to draw near. Not just the Gentiles that are all the way back here, but even the Jews who were closer at one time. But that's not all that Christ has accomplished. You see, the peace that he offers is more than just peace between us and God, but it is also a peace between one another. The peace he offers is a peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's look further at verse 14. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul's pointing back to that Old Testament wall that divided the Jews. They had the sign, don't come forward on penalty of death. He's saying that wall's destroyed. Christ on the cross destroyed the need for that wall. Two bodies are now made one. You see, what Christ has done has not only brought down the curtain that separated us from God, it has also destroyed the wall on the outside of the temple that separated Jews and Gentiles. You see, what Jesus has done on the cross, it changes not only the way we interact with God, but also how we interact with one another. You see, while the death of Christ is what reconciles us to the Lord, it is also what reconciles us to one another, and it is what provides the fuel and the power for our reconciliation with others. It is the fuel and it is the power for us to be reconciled to one another. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together. I think you've got it up on the screen. He says this. He says, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sin of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard my sinfulness as worse? If I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own. You know, I said a few minutes ago that we don't have a lot of Jewish people in this room. In fact, I only know of one. It's Greg Rothbard. Is anybody else here Jewish? Oh, Chris is? Okay. And we got two Jewish people in this room. Well, Greg, Chris, you've been a member for 4 years now, four or five years, three, okay. Greg, you've been here 15 years. You've been a member of this church. And as far as I know, you being Jewish has never been a point of contention. And you know what? That's what caused the Apostle Paul's heart to overflow with joy and gratitude and praise when he was thinking about the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. The faith they had in Christ had become so rooted in their lives that it manifested itself in a way that Jews and Gentiles were able to love one another. And I think it's worth noting, for 15 years, we've done the very same thing. We have been united to Greg, and Greg has been united to us through the blood of Christ. And we've never let Greg's Jewishness become a point of contention. So as the Apostle Paul commended the church that he planted in Ephesus, I want to take a moment and commend the church that I planted here in Lakeland for doing the very same thing. I thank God for your steadfastness. I thank God for your love and for your faithfulness. And I think you should just take a couple moments to pat yourself on the back for overcoming this wall of hostility between us and Greg. I know I'm being silly. In fact, as we live in Polk County, Florida, and Greg's Jewishness is just not a big deal. It's not a point of contention, and it has never been a dividing wall of hostility for us. But that doesn't mean that we don't have things that divide us. It doesn't mean that we don't have dividing walls of hostility. I got to tell you, the dividing walls of hostility that I have seen amongst the church in general and even here have been political. I know that we have people on all sides of the political aisles, and I know some of you avoid each other like the plague. I know some of you carry hostility and resentment over things that you've seen posted on the internet. And what's amazing is, what Christ has done for you ought to destroy and completely eliminate those divisions. Because what Christ has done for you is so much greater that everything else is not just secondary, it's infinitely smaller and irrelevant compared to what Christ has done for you and on your behalf. I know that there are dividing walls between the masked and the unmasked. There are dividing walls between the vaccinated and the unvaccinated. And it should not be. It just should not be. You know, as I said a moment ago, Greg is Jewish and he has been with us for 15 years. But it's just a non-issue. There is no dividing wall of hostility. But starting next week, things are going to change. You see, along with Greg, his wife Jessica, Chris Ball, Melissa Odom, the Dodds, and I just found out this week, eventually Skip and Jan Ball are going to be joining. They're all going to be leaving us to join Brian McDonald to plant a new church in Bartow, Florida. And it is my experience that when something like this happens, people often respond in really weird and unhealthy ways. It has been my experience when something like this happens, it creates a wall of hostility. Now, we may be quiet about it, but it creates a wall of hostility. I've seen it over and over again. Those who stay, as well as those who leave, develop amongst themselves a competing spirit that secretly enjoys the failures or the shortcomings of the other group. When those who remain stumble and fall or struggle, those who left become puffed up or find some sort of affirmation in that. Look how they're doing without us. We were important. They needed us. When those who leave experience setbacks, roadblocks, and fall short of their goals, those who remain secretly in some sort of perverted subterranean, they find some sort of perverted and subterranean pleasure in it. You know, twice in my ministry career, Lori and I have left former churches for very similar reasons, yet we have remained living in the same community. There was constant interaction, whether it be at the grocery store or a birthday party, school event or Little League, or maybe even the need, because we were returning for a funeral or a wedding to our former church. And I can tell you that it was hard. And it was unnecessarily painful. There were people that we had worshiped, that we had once worshiped with side by side, people who we had been close to for years, would go out of their way to avoid us, to just be dismissive, and sometimes go out of their way even to be unkind. It was as if we had somehow betrayed them. It was as if there was some sort of attitude that you don't belong to us anymore. I'm not exactly sure why, but I know that it's not uncommon. And I also know that it doesn't happen to just former pastors and their wives. I know some of you have similar experiences, and you know, along with myself and Lori, that it is painful, it is unwarranted, and it is absolutely unnecessary. So I want to be very clear about something. Greg, Jessica, Chris, Melissa, Terrell, Brittany, Skip, and Jan, it is my sincere hope that that will not happen to you here at Redeemer. Please believe me when I say that we are genuinely sad to see you go and that you will be missed, but please also believe me when I tell you that we are just as happy for why you are going, and you have our blessing. Now, we would love for you to come back and visit and do so often. Maybe come worship with us, come to a picnic, come to a fellowship event, and it is my sincere hope that you will feel loved and you will feel welcome and that you will feel that we are for you. We also look forward to celebrating with you all the milestones will come with planting a new church. You know, next week the McDonald's are coming back and Brian's going to preach. And as I said, we're going to have a special communion service next week. You know, communion says a lot of things, but something we're going to emphasize next week is there's one loaf. And we're all going to partake of one loaf. It is a reminder that we all belong to Christ and therefore we all belong to one another. And then we're going to invite those who are going with Oak City. I know Skip and Jan won't be leaving for a while, but the rest of them are going to be leaving after next week. And we're going to invite all of them up front, and we're going to lay hands and pray for them and commission them. And we are excited about that. And I hope that you all will be too. I confess, and it wasn't out of reluctance. I just don't think I've emphasized that enough around here. So today I'm making a bold statement, but I mean every word. I want to finish with this quote. To be honest, it was floating around with the pastor's group this week, and I don't know who wrote it, but it says this. It says, "What you have it up on the screen, what determines our brotherhood is what man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and the only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly for eternity." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare for next week, we know that it'll be a mixture of sadness and joy. But Lord, we recognize that these aren't the only potential walls of hostility that come up. Lord, we all have walls of hostility that maybe others don't share in common. Lord, let us recommend, let's remember that as the wall that came down between you and us, it also demands that the walls come down between us and others. And it is a desire and it is our hope that you would be glorified and honored. In Jesus' holy name, amen.